You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
So, we'll be looking this morning, believe it or not, at the book of Acts, chapter 19. So yes, we are beginning our series in the book of Ephesians, but we're actually not going to be in that book yet. We're going to kind of introduce ourselves to the city of Ephesus and also for the church that's there. And then we'll look at the letter that Paul wrote to them in the following week. So can someone tell me what page Acts chapter 19 can be found in the blue and white Bibles? Okay, so yeah, we'll be spending our time on page 603 in the blue and white Bibles. There's actually a lot of verses that we'll be looking at, and there's going to be some verses that I kind of skim over. And so for that reason, it's good to have the Bible open on your lap to make sure that I'm not skimming over any of the important bits. So let's pray as we begin looking at God's holy word. Lord, I thank you that you have not just created us and then left us on our own. Lord, thank you that you've acted in time and space. Lord, I thank you that you've given us, Lord, not only the history of it recorded in Scripture, but Lord, we also know that each encounter with sacred Scripture is a fresh action of you upon our hearts. And so, Lord, I do pray that you'd work, Lord, through the reading and teaching and preaching of your word. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so I'm excited. I've been looking forward to January 31st for a long time, because it means, yeah, that we're beginning a long look at a great book, the book of Ephesians. But as I said, we're actually not really going to be looking at the book of Ephesians yet, but this is kind of a prequel to the book of Ephesians, because what we have and what we'll be looking at is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church, to a brand new church in the city of Ephesus. And in the book of Acts, chapter 19, which hopefully most of you have opened to, we're going to see the story of how that church came to be started. And people refer to this as planting of a church. Oftentimes people use the language, and I think rightly so, of agriculture. As churches are started, it's the idea of life, that it's not that a franchise is started or a new branch of an international organization is opened up, but there's the idea of planting and life growing up out of it, with certain things that every church around the world has in common, but there's also certain things that each church are individualized, and so we see this here in the city of Ephesus. So Ephesus is a port city, very much like the city that we know and love of Cork. The river used to go right up to it, and because of that, trade made the city of Ephesus very wealthy, very important. It was a very well-known city. I believe it was, at one point, the fourth largest city in all of the Roman Empire. It had a population that was about 500,000 people, which doesn't sound like much to us, but again, that's the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. That's a really big deal for a city in the first century. It had a diverse population, as all urban centers always have. But this, of course, had a great mix of people from around the Roman Empire, and also, as we'll see, a substantial population of Jewish immigrants. So we see that's setting up the stage. I'm kind of quoting from this little booklet. So if you want to, this is a good time to open up the little booklet to the first page. And you can see some more of the details there. Ephesus was an important for religious reasons. It was the center of worship to the Greco-Roman goddess called Artemis. She's also called Diana. She was a sex goddess, and she had a very large temple built in her honor there. In fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world is this temple to this Greco-Roman pagan sex goddess. So it's an interesting place to plant a church, isn't it? So Paul would have preached Christ and built up the church there. Paul also would have come across a fascination amongst Ephesians with the occult and magic. And this also explains why there's a strong emphasis in the letter of Ephesians about God's power, how it's ultimate and how it's unrivaled. So the city of Ephesus still exists to this day, although the ocean or the sea isn't next to it anymore. It's changed, and because of that, it literally dried up. And so the city kind of dried up as well. These photos I took there a couple of years ago. I had an opportunity to do a missions trip to Turkey, doing some outreach on a college campus. And then also I took a day trip to the ruins of the city of Ephesus. And on the other page, that's actually me. In Turkey, you can get a Turkish shave for really cheap. So I took the opportunity and I shaved my beard for a little bit. Right, I had somebody shave my beard. And so that's why it doesn't look like me, but trust me, it is. And actually, this is in the amphitheater that we're going to read about later on in chapter 19. So just throwing out there. So it's historical, but also like I've been to these locations, and you can too. So there's a sizable Jewish community there, and it's amongst that minority group within the larger city that the Church of Ephesus kind of had its start. God began calling people out to believe in his son, Jesus Christ, among that minority group amongst a large city. And what we're going to see, I'm going to show you three kind of vignettes or portraits of people not knowing Jesus fully. And we'll see that in two of those cases, we see how the Lord brought them into a more full knowledge of Christ. And in the third case, we're going to see kind of an unusual reaction to that. So I said turn to chapter 19, but actually I'd like to reference chapter 18. So it's probably on the same page, but I'm going to read about the beginning of God's work recorded for us in the city of Ephesus. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, although he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross into Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through faith had believed. Who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So we come across this interesting man by the name of Apollos. I love this guy. I love how he's eloquent and competent in the scriptures. In fact, about 10 and a half years ago, as Rachel was pregnant with our firstborn son, he wasn't born yet, with our first son, I guess, we were thinking, you know, what should we name him? And the two forerunners were Owen and Apollos. And Rachel prevailed, and she said, listen, that is a really dumb name. And I was like, okay. But I like this guy so much that I nearly had a son named Apollos. But so we see that he's this interesting character because he doesn't know everything there is to know about Jesus, but he wants everyone he encounters to know what he knows about Jesus. You see, it seems like he came under the teaching and preaching of John the Baptist in maybe the early months or the early years of John's ministry. If you're familiar with John the Baptist, you know that he had this ministry of calling people to faith in God and repentance, and also saying, someone's coming who is greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to bend down and unbuckle the shoes of the one who's coming after me, the Christ, to come. And so great crowds were coming to him. And then a time came, Matthew chapter 3 records, when Jesus came to John. And then John recognized him and said, this is the guy. That's him. He's the one. And the ministry changed. And actually, the book of John chapter 3, verse 30, says that John the Baptist says, I must decrease and he must increase. And we see him kind of fading off the scene while Jesus rightly rises in prominence. My guess is that Apollos showed up, I don't know, a week or so before Jesus did. And he heard John the Baptist say, there's someone coming who's going to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies, who is going to bring life to all the promises God has made in the past. And Apollos said, absolutely, I believe that. And you know, there's even, maybe he has this connection where he knows that it's Jesus, but he hasn't heard about the death or the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know. But we know that he has insufficient information, but he knows that really well. Maybe as a bad illustration, I think last year, like in 2015, I watched most of a film called No Country for Old Men. I watched about 3/4 of it, and I loved it. But something happened and I wasn't able to finish it. And so what I knew about that film, I thought, this is great. Great writing, great dialogue, great tension. I like Cormac McCarthy as an author. This is great. And just last weekend, I was in a hotel in Dublin and it was on. And I saw how it ended. And I'm not going to give any spoilers or anything like that. But you know, it comes to an appropriate conclusion to the film. But I hadn't seen all of it. But I knew that I liked it. And then I saw it end and I knew the whole story. So here, John the Baptist is like, I don't know everything about Jesus, but I think he's great. And then Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and a wife, they say, hey, come here. Let me tell you more about this Jesus. Like, there's more than you know about him. And he takes it on board and says, I knew he was great, but now I know him as supreme and Lord. And we see that he goes on and continues on in his ministry. But that took place in Ephesus. That seemed to be the beginning of God's work in Ephesus. And then we go to the next picture and we see another kind of a glimpse of people that don't know Jesus all the way, but then we see God brings fuller knowledge to them. It's an unusual passage, verses 1 to 7. It happened then while Apollos was in Corinth, so he left, and then Paul came through the inland country, and then he came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. We don't know their names. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. And then he said, well, then what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And then Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is, Jesus. And so upon hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there was about 12 men in all. So Paul comes to Ephesus, and it seems that he encounters this group of 12. He meets this dozen people who had a knowledge of God. They had a knowledge of the baptism of John the Baptist, maybe a knowledge of Jesus a little bit. It's quite possible, and my guess is that they were the ones that heard from Apollos. Apollos was telling people, and they were the ones that caught him before he knew the whole story. So we have all this kind of insufficient knowledge. And then Paul speaks to them, and something maybe prompts him to ask a few probing questions. Like, you know, I like your guys' enthusiasm and stuff, but like, do you know anything about the Holy Spirit? And they say, wow, that sounds, shucks, Paul, what's that? And so the way that they answer certain questions, or maybe the lack of experience or lack of knowledge or something, he says, you know, I want to query you. I want to investigate. I want to have some follow-up questions. And they evidently, again, they were maybe following a path where there was some work of God in them, but yet they had an insufficient knowledge of the Trinity, of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul says, well, listen, there's more to the story. And so we read about him bringing the whole story to them, telling them about all that God has for them in Christ. And so this group of people, it seems like they've been pre-evangelized. Now, that's a word that I made up. And we put it in the booklet, and then looking at it printed, I was like, that's kind of dumb. But it sounded really clever when I wrote it initially. Evangelism is a word that Christians use to talk about giving the good news, the evangel, the good news about Jesus. And so I attempted to make up the idea of pre-evangelism, which is maybe not hearing the whole story. But again, where God is at work and there's people that are maybe just ready to hear the rest of the good news. They know some good and true things, but there hasn't been that heart appreciation and that faith that stepped out. I think these people really had a unique place in the history of salvation. Where, again, the kind of between John the Baptist and Jesus, and the news was slowly spreading. So I think it'd be unusual for us to find somebody in this day and age who says, I know all about John the Baptist, please tell me more about Jesus. They were an unusual time and place. But I think there's people around now that are in that same kind of situation, where there's knowledge and there's true knowledge, where there's evidence of God at work around them, but yet not having that personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as a person, as Savior. I'm sure that there's people in our city that in their cars listen to Life FM and hum along perhaps to Christian songs or listen along to Bible teaching and think, that's really fascinating. That's really interesting. But they would not know Jesus. I believe there's people in this city that maybe grew up going to camps or to Christian kids clubs, and that would be familiar with stories in the Bible, and that would know some missionary biographies and have done some crafts or something, but don't know Jesus. I know there's people in this city that believe in God and that have gone through catechism and that can give correct answers to specifically formatted questions, but they don't know Jesus. Again, like Apollos or like these 12, they have incredible knowledge, accurate knowledge, but not a knowing, not a grasping by faith of the one to whom that knowledge ought to be pointing, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like myself, as a teenager, I decided that I, you know, did not believe in God, and I was through with that, and there were certain activities and vocabulary that I avoided because I grew up in a kind of Christian environment, and I remember once looking out the window of a bus and saying, I don't believe in God anymore. What's keeping me from that? And then kind of pursued that for a season, and then I met a friend by the name of Seth who invited me to come to a Bible study, and he was gracious and answered my questions and was honest when he didn't know the answers, and he introduced me to people that maybe knew some of the answers. And there was this period of time when every Wednesday night I was going to a Bible study where I was listening attentively to Danny, who was up there teaching the Bible. started singing along to songs, but yet I didn't know Christ. I was brought along, and I was listening, and I was considering, but I had not yet known Jesus. And that's kind of the common theme that we have here. And so as Paul encounters these guys, what he doesn't do is he doesn't roll his eyes at them and say, "Idiots, it's so obvious," you know, or "I can't believe that you don't know this." He says, "No, like, there's more. And let me introduce you to Jesus." And he speaks boldly, just like how Aquila and Priscilla, brave man, brave woman, did the same to Apollos. They say, there's more to know. There's a man. There's the Lord Jesus that you need to know. And they do that. And so I would say to you guys, like, who do you know that's pre-evangelized? Who do you know that knows a lot of facts about Jesus, but yet doesn't know him yet? Like, maybe this week you can talk to them, like Paul, like Aquila, like Priscilla. Or maybe that's you. Maybe you're here and you're singing along or you're listening. I got to say, there's more to Christianity than attending church. There's more to Christianity than knowing truths. It's knowing a person, Jesus Christ. And when we get into the book of Ephesians next week, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, there's these two little words together that says, "You've learned Christ." And that's what it's meant. It doesn't say you've learned doctrine, you've learned truth, but you've learned Christ. And I think maybe Paul knows it's important for the Ephesians because he encounters these people at the beginning, and Apollos came before him, and they knew about truth, but they didn't know the way and the truth and the life, Jesus himself. So now we're going to also comment on them. He speaks to them, though. He asks the question, though, like, about the Holy Spirit. You guys are like, "Well, it's interesting that you're talking about Jesus, Mike, but that's not what it says here in the passage," which is why it's good to have your Bible open. Don't just trust me. He asks about their relationship or their knowledge of the Holy Spirit, and that's not just some obscure theology question to quiz them. And again, I got nothing against catechisms, but this is not just a catechism question. What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? He's saying, do you have a living relationship with the indwelling God, God the Holy Spirit? He's not speaking about the Holy Spirit as this optional or even desirable part of Christianity. He says to them that to not have the Holy Spirit in your life doesn't mean that you're not that great of a Christian. It means that you're not one. That there's no such thing as a Holy Spirit-less Christian. The scripture says that for those who believe in Christ, that you've become a temple of the Holy Spirit. That God comes inside and lives in you through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I do also have to say, because this is an unusual passage, isn't it? I can't just read it and move on. I do have to say that the Holy Spirit is a part of Christianity. It's an irreducible, irreplaceable aspect of our Christianity, the Spirit of God living inside us. And he shows himself in and through our lives in a variety of ways. The scripture talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And here we see two gifts of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophesying. I just want to say, those are some of them, but they're not all of them. And I strongly want to say that a relationship with God the Holy Spirit is an essential part of Christianity. These two gifts of the Spirit are not the only ones, nor are they the only evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the Christian. I taught two credo classes on this, which you can find on our website, calvarycork.org. Is it /credo class, Ricky? Where's Ricky? He's never where I need him. Okay, if you go on our website and go to teachings, there's a section called credo class, and there's, I think, 3 hours worth of kind of a lecture on the Holy Spirit if you're interested in more. Okay, moving on. We're going to skip verses 9 and following and jump straight to 11. We're going to come back to it. But we're going to see another encounter with people who don't know Jesus. Well, all of the text speak for itself. It is, if you thought the first part was weird, this is weird. Well, unusual. And God, extraordinary. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he had touched, that had touched his skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, or I command you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. We'll just pause there. So unusual things were taking place. Unusual things. Extraordinary things. Do you know what extraordinary means? Not normal. So not normal things were taking place in Ephesus. So much so that non-Christians, that Jewish men who heard about Jesus but rejected him said, we can't argue, though, that there's power in his name. So listen, brothers, let's just start using the name of Jesus and see what happens. But don't tell Dad, because he's the high priest and he's not going to like that. But so they decide to try to harness the power of Jesus by quoting his name. And wasn't it great? I love that song that we sang, the last one, Your Name. You know, talking about the power and the greatness in the name of Jesus. And knowing Jesus means that, yeah, we know that the power of his name is connected to who he is as our Lord and Savior and friend, whom we are related to by faith. But these ones are just looking for the power without relationship. And so they are exorcists, and so they go and find someone who needs exorcizing. So the seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them. So you can just imagine them, all seven brothers, and they say, we command you by the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, you know, get out of him. And he says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And you can just imagine their faces drop. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So it's 7-on-1, and the one wins, and he beats them so soundly, like he beats the clothes off of them. They entered the fight, I guess, clothed and healthy, and they left naked and wounded. So you get the impression it's very demonstrable that they lost. So again, I could camp on here for a while if I wanted to, but I just do think it's quite interesting that they just want the right vocabulary, but they don't want that relationship with Jesus. So it's all coming back to that. We're seeing that again and again. It's about knowing Christ, not knowing the right words about Christ. They want the power without that personal relationship. And so it just comes off empty and pale and poor. And so word spreads, and we'll come to the word spreading about that. But we see again that there's this knowledge of Christ, but there needs to be that fuller knowledge, that personal knowledge of Jesus. And word spreads. But so those three kind of, those last two especially, are kind of unusual examples of the Spirit working in miraculous ways in Ephesus. But let me also point out to you, so the church in Ephesus began and was planted through some miraculous things, some extraordinary miracles. But it wasn't just the miracle service, because the bit that I skipped is in verses 8 to 10. We see that in addition to unusual miracles, The church was built up by consistent, reasonable teaching of God's word. Jumping back to verse 8, we see that the Apostle Paul, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, and then he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul began his ministry by going to synagogue, basically showing up on Saturday, the holy day of the Jews, and they're having their synagogue service. And Paul, like every week for 3 months, would say, "Excuse me, can I say something?" And they'd say, "Okay." And he'd say, "That chapter that we read, it points to Jesus." And then he would explain and he would reason. And then the next week, they'd have another Old Testament passage. And then Paul would raise his hand, "May I say something?" "Okay, that lamb that was sacrificed, it points us towards Jesus." And then the next week, he'd talk about Moses. And he'd say, "You know, that, can I say something? That reminds me of Jesus, because he comes and gives the new covenant, the new, you know," and all these things. And some people believe, but eventually, after 3 months of that, he's asked to leave and not come back. And he says, "Fine, I'm taking my guys with me." And then he leaves. And then he rents a hall in the hall of Tyrannus. So again, for us as a church in the early days, we rented a room at UCC. I know that there's a lot of Christian churches that rent school halls and stuff. And you just get kicked out of one place, so you go somewhere else. And there's room to grow. And so that's what takes place there. He goes and he rents some place and then continues on answering questions and teaching. In chapter 20, as Paul leaves Ephesus, he speaks to the elders and the leaders that have taken over the church in his absence. I'm going to read verse 20, and then 27, and then 31. He says, "You know that I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus." Now verse 27. "For you know that I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And finally verse 31. "Therefore be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease day and night to admonish everyone with tears." So we see this vital relationship with how this church, how the church in Ephesus grew and flourished. Two ingredients: the word of God and the power of God. Or we could say spirit and truth. Both sides, not either or. And again, my hope for Calvary Cork, my hope for every healthy church, is that we would not be either a Bible church or a spirit church, a doctrinally correct church, or a passionate church. Like, can we work towards both? As Ephesus did, and as every healthy church ever has been, that there is that thoughtfulness, and also there is that reckless abandon. That there is accuracy in Scripture, and there also is a dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. So that's the foundation of the Church of Ephesus. That was my first point. And give me a minute. I gotta summarize the next point. Okay, so there's these unusual events taking place. You know, I guess they must have been famous, the seven sons of the high priest who've got their little, like, exorcism business. You know, they got the clothes beat off of them, and everyone knows about it. And the next verses talk about how word spread. And first, word spread amongst the Christians, amongst the new believers in Ephesus. And then we're going to read about how it spread throughout the rest of the city. And there's two different reactions to that. So there's this extraordinary like validation of Paul's ministry, I guess, and also validation of the power of the name of Jesus. And so this causes the Christians in Ephesus to do three things. Verse 17 says, "This became known to the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." That's one. "And many of them who were now believers came, confessing and indulging their practices." That's two. "A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." Three. "And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So three things happened amongst the Christians in the church of Ephesus. As a result of this, they extolled Jesus. Now, we don't use the word extol very much, but it means they said, yep, praise him. Isn't he great? Wow. They said, you know, nothing compares to him. And it's funny because these seven guys, they wanted to use the name of Jesus to lift up themselves, huh? But then here we see that the church gathers and they want to extol and lift up the name of Jesus for his own sake. That he's not just a name to use, but he's nor a power to plug into, but he's a savior to be trusted. And because of trusting him, they go on to the next thing, which is confessing their sins. We think of confession maybe in a certain way. Here, I guess, living in Cork, we think of confession as involving entering into a box and speaking to a man through a screen. And it's kind of this, you know, tough religious practice. But rather, I'd say, first off, that's not what Scripture talks about when it talks about confession. We confess our sins to God and to one another. But at the same time, we also shouldn't think of it as that thing which is tying us down or burdening us. Confessing our sins does not burden you. Let me just tell you from experience, unconfessed sins burden you and carry you down. And there is a wonderful freedom that comes with honesty before God and honesty before my friends and my church. So confession does not drag us down. I believe unconfession drags us down. And so there, they just were reminded of the power of God. And so they said, listen, there's things that are not right in my life. I want to confess these and ultimately forsake them. And the third thing that we see there is they forsake them. They destroy the idols that they're holding on to. Remember, I mentioned that Ephesus was a city of magic. It was a kind of an occult hub. And so many of the new Christians hearing about Jesus, either from the synagogue or from the Hall of Tyrannus or through a conversation at work with one of their newly converted friends, they say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And evidently, a lot of them kept memories of their old way of doing things. They kept these magic books, I suppose. And, you know, maybe they'd pray to Jesus and it wouldn't work. So they'd say, I'll try something else. I got an incantation that'll do. Let me look it up. Here, I'm glad I kept this book. And they maybe go back to their old way of putting God under obligation or saying magic words that obligate him to do something for us. Well, upon seeing this demonstration of the spirit and power, upon seeing that, they say, you know what? I got to get rid of that. I got to forsake that. And so they burn them. You know, I just came back from a week in Austria. Myself and Joe and Nathan were there as well. Kind of church leaders conference there. A lot of conferences this month for me. It's weird. Anyway, we're at a place called Millstatter See, which I'm told in German, it means the lake of 1,000 statues. Because, as I guess history or local tradition talks about, as Christian missionaries in like the 4th or 5th century, possibly from Ireland, initially worked their way into Europe and were traveling from region to region, pointing people towards the Lord Jesus, that there was this great revival in that region, and people took their idols, their literal actual statues, and threw them into the lake. And I'm told that if you get snorkels and go under there, like there's all these statues, all these idols at the bottom of Millstatter Sea, the lake of 1,000 statues. Isn't that creepy? But isn't that awesome as well? I should have started with awesome. but here we see in the 4th century, in the 1st century, in essence, people saying, you know, I'm all in. Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't just know about him, I know him. And I'm not just going to say that I look to him, but I also want to look only to him. And so I'm going to forsake the things that used to hold religious affection, the things that are my place of comfort, and I'm forsaking them. You know, man, maybe some of you have stood next to a rubbish bin after throwing something away that was, in essence, the 21st century version of this. Actually, 20th century for me. But yeah, I've thrown away stacks of CDs that I just knew weren't good for me. That just kind of formed my identity in ways that I knew were just not good for my spiritual growth. Things that kind of excited certain, I guess, aspects of negative personality in me. And so I said, you know, Lord Jesus, I love you more than this stack of CDs. And I know it's not good for me when I listen to them. So I'm going to throw them away. Maybe some of you have been in similar situations. There's a man that I know and respect very much who took a hammer and smashed his smartphone because it was causing things to happen in his mind and in his heart, causing him to be distracted from things that were important and to be focused on things that weren't. That said, you know what? I'm done with that. And so, again, I got nothing against CDs or smartphones, but yet, hopefully you know what I'm saying, that there's certain things that just feed the wrong part of you, and that can, as an act of obedience or sacrifice or just repentance, things can be disposed of in a variety of ways. At the bottom of a lake, in a bin. You shouldn't burn CDs, it releases bad chemicals, but maybe in a fire. Okay, closing, wrapping up. Hurry up, Mike. So you can read on your own the rest of the chapter, because we see that it caused repentance amongst the Christians. But then word of this growing movement of God in the city of Ephesus, it actually upset some people. You know, we sang the song earlier that talks about, you know, build your kingdom here, Lord, like change the atmosphere of our city. But maybe it's obvious to us, but there's certain people that like profit off of the current atmosphere and that love the way things are and that don't want anything to change. And there in Ephesus, people were worshiping idols less. They were buying less magic books and worshiping Jesus more. And this guy called Demetrius, he has kind of a union meeting. He gathers together all of the silversmiths who are making the little statues of the sex goddess Diana, and says, we got to do something about this. And so they fill into that Colosseum that you can see the photo of on the first page. They fill it. It seats 20,000. And it says it's full of, obviously they're not all silversmiths, but silversmiths and their friends. And there's this frenzy. People are shouting. They're saying, Artemis is great. We love Diana. We love our local sex goddess. We don't love Jesus. We don't like Paul. Get him out of here. And so we see there's this giant chanting, there's all this confusion. People just don't want the church to flourish in that city. And then we read about how eventually it dispels and it dismisses. John Wesley was not a perfect man, but he was a man who loved Jesus and traveled around the UK and Ireland a lot in the 1700s on horseback. And he was preaching Jesus a lot, started a lot of churches. He attempted to start one in Cork, I think in 1790-something. Actually, I forget the date. Never mind. Someone's Wikipedia-ing that right now. Please don't. But anyway, in the 1700s, he came to Cork. He preached in front of the blue, formerly known as the Blue McDonald's, the Green McDonald's. He preached there. And there's a little plaque there, you can read it, that talks about how John Wesley came to Cork, preached, and there was a riot. And I've read his diary, his journal of that day. And he speaks about being chased by a mob of Corkonians from Daunt Square up to Barrack Street. And he gets refuge at a friend of his house on Barrack Street. And that's, like, welcome to Cork. And so, again, we read this and we just think, like, that's so, that's ancient history. That stuff doesn't happen now. Well, like, it happened on Daunt Square. It happened on Barrack Street in fairly recent history. In essence, people are saying, who are you? You're telling us to change? We don't want to change, you know? And so because of that, he did not establish a church in Cork City. There's one in Douglas that was connected to him. There's one in Kinsale. I think there's another one in Bandon. But Cork City just remained a John Wesley free zone because of that. And so, again, don't just think this is just ancient history, but this is even fairly recent, and stories could be told even in this new century that we're in, of this taking place in other areas. But anyway, we have this crowd, they're yelling, and Paul survives. But, I don't want to just leave you with that one shouting, angry, riotous crowd. But as we close, I just want your minds to maybe shift a bit to another shouting, riotous, angry crowd in the New Testament. There's another crowd that was not shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," but there was a crowd that was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." In the city of Jerusalem, right before the Feast of Passover, there was a large mob and crowd that were saying similar things. We don't want this guy here. We don't like what he's saying. We don't like who he claims to be. Get him out of here. Crucify him. And so the chanting, angry mob gets who they want. And I know we skimmed over it, but the mob in Ephesus wanted Paul dead, essentially. But through, I guess, a speech that was made on his behalf, they eventually calmed down and went home. But there was no speech made on Jesus' behalf. And Jesus was not interested in sneaking quietly away, either to Barrack Street or to a safe place. Because Jesus said, "For this purpose I have come." And so Jesus boldly faced the rioting crowd and allowed them to dictate to the weak Roman leader that the King of Kings ought to be crucified. And so that's what took place. It was them, but it was also our sins and our rebellion that was demanding his death. As a hymn says, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." So there's a shouting crowd that is demanding the death of Christ, and Jesus willingly goes and submits to that out of love in order to reconcile us to God. One of the huge themes in Ephesus is reconciliation, to forgive us our sins and to give us the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, in essence, goes into the crowd, goes into the riotous mob, in essence, so that as he's given over to death, that we can receive his life. And that ultimately, as on Easter Sunday, Jesus rises from death, that we might be given also his resurrection life, his resurrection power, eternal life as well. And so, as I concluded, I'm done. Preachers always say they're finished and they're not. That's it. There's more that could be said. I bit off more than I could chew. But as I just picture this one crowd, it contrasts with that other crowd. As you picture Paul escaping, it reminds me of Jesus who walked in to them for us. So we're going to conclude and sing and worship and pray for the believers. The elements of communion are there as we remember the Lord giving himself for us and to us. Also, there's people with lanyards who will be around that area. If you want to pray, if there's something that you want to forsake, whether it involves throwing something away or just confessing, well, there's people that would love you and that want to hear and want to pray with you and take those steps of faith. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a few songs at the conclusion. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and for what you've done. Thank you so much, Lord, that seemingly against all odds, this church was planted in Ephesus and that it grew in health. Lord, that we're going to benefit right now and from these coming weeks through this church in Ephesus. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's risk-taking obedience. And Lord, may we be inspired as well. Lord, as much as there was a change in the atmosphere of Ephesus because of the work that was taking place amongst believers, Lord, of course, you know that our prayers for this city as well, that there would be a change, that certain industries would be concerned because of the doubling and trebling of Christians, that certain places would be empty, Lord, that certain industries would dry up, Lord, as more and more people find their satisfaction and joy and security in you. So we pray, Lord, looking back on a great work that you did in the ancient city of Ephesus, and also, Lord, with hope and with optimism for the great city of Cork in 2016. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.